We'll conclude Psalm 61 this morning. We started last week with the first half, and we saw what a blessing it is to look to that rock that is higher than I. Let's look this morning then to the second portion, which deals with the heritage of the church. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 61. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, often in the word of God, we see an ongoing concern for future generations. And it's a beautiful thing to see, especially in the Psalms. We see this pattern. Wanted to share a couple of psalms with you that have stood out to me in recent years. Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm 22. And let's look at verse 30. We'll look at 3 here and show some parallels with Psalm 61. Psalm 22 and verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted for or to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Beautiful, beautiful to see that connection. Psalm 78, while we're here in the Psalms, just flip a few pages. Psalm 78 and verse 6. Psalm 78:6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And one more, Psalm 102, verse 15. Psalm 102:15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. This is a beautiful thought process there, to see that concern for the heritage of the church, those that will come. And so we have the same concept here in Psalm 61 in the second portion, as God has given to David a wonderful, rich heritage. The Hebrew word that's used here in verse 5 for heritage occurs about 14 times in the King James, and it's only once translated as heritage. Twice it's translated as inheritance, but then the rest of the time, 11 out of 14, it's translated as possession, that which we are given. And obviously then there's a sense of the preservation of that and passing it forward, that which is passed on. And so the root of this word is actually translated as heir in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and there you know the story of Abram is heartbroken that he has no heir. And we know the drama that's in these words. Abram said in verse 2, chapter 15 of Genesis, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." The heir. That's the same word that we're using here in Psalm 61 in verse 5. The heritage of those who fear your name. So I think it's interesting to see there, because in the Bible we talk about, and we see this long tradition of talking about the promised land. Something promised, but yet something inherited, and then something preserved for future generations. And look at how Israel over time lost the promised land. So it's interesting to see that when we're given something, that we inherit something, we keep that and we preserve it and pass it forward. And so this verse then is speaking of a constant theme in God's word, a rich covenantal family aspect to our heritage that draws people together, but then yet puts responsibility upon us. It demands of us that we preserve something for people who haven't even been born yet. And that's a beautiful thought about our faith, our covenantal way of thinking. Because we are a people, lots of people don't think this way, but we do. We want to preserve something for people who haven't even been born. We think further down the road. We think much bigger than most people do. Folks who don't think about Christianity from a covenantal aspect may not really be thinking about 3 or 4 or 5 generations into the future. And what do we also notice about sometimes in Christianity? They don't think about 3, 4, and 5 generations in the past. So they've lost their past and they have no concept of the future. But that's not what we're seeing in God's Word. God's Word is constantly laying out for us a concern for the past and a concern for the future, for those who've yet to be born. Well, the concern and the passion then for the seed of David here in Psalm 61, it fits into our larger thinking within the Word of God for a couple of reasons. And well, I'll just touch on these by way of introduction, but God has promised his people a heritage. He has given an inheritance to the people of God, and we see this constant speaking about a promised land for Israel that they finally gain, but we know that promised land is really talking about something much bigger than dirt. It's an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. And so we're always thinking about that in the Christian church. We're always looking for the promised land. Secondly, we're a covenanting people. We're a people who are always thinking about past and future generations because we covenant. We make covenants. We'll look at a couple of those this morning. And as a covenant people then, people who covenant, we never think about only now. It's not always about the moment. It's about the past and it's about the future. It's about the things that our fathers have done, because when our fathers covenant, they bind us. Those covenants are binding as we move forward. And then when we covenant, then we are binding future generations in those promises. The things that our fathers have covenanted then matter to us. And then the things that we covenant today should matter to those who've yet to be born. And then thirdly, we also see here, when we're talking about the seed of David, we're dependent upon the seed of David for our salvation. So we're also seeing that then the preservation of David through time is leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's Christ's lineage that's presented to us in the scriptures as something that happens over time, the building of the story of the gospel. Our only true hope in this life and the next is based upon promises that are being kept. So those three reasons, just there, things for you to think about, are powerful reasons why we ought to be concerned for our heritage, for our inheritance that we receive from others, for those who've gone before, and for those who will someday be. And if we're honest today, I think one of our applications will be that we're not always so concerned with our heritage. It's not really reflected so much in the church or in our lives. Look at how easily we discard very wonderful and rich traditions that have been given to us. We sometimes just think, we don't have to do that anymore. And look at how often we poorly pass on biblical truths to our children. You know, I wonder how many children in the RPCNA, if we just look inwardly, I wonder how many children know why they sing the songs. I think we might not want to know the answer to that, because we don't always do a good job of passing on. What about justification by faith alone? Why are we Presbyterian? Some of these great truths, our heritage, we don't always do such a good job of passing it on. And so we come then to Psalm 61. And I won't spend a lot of time here by way of review, but if you recall last week, we looked at the need for prayer, the time for prayer, and the goal of prayer. And remember the setting of Psalm 61. David is likely fleeing from Absalom, his own son, trying desperately to kill him. And I think, honestly, that just adds a rich depth to this psalm, does it not? What is David saying in verse 5? For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me a heritage of those that fear your name. He's writing the psalm as he's running away from his own son. There's a great depth here in this psalm. Imagine the emotion of it. So the first heritage that we see in Psalm 61 is the heritage of vows. Look at the importance of vows here in verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. So vows have been made. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have the taking of vows, the making of covenants. We've always been a covenanting people. Ever since these first days in God's Word, and we inherit those promises. We're a part of that. And so many times these covenants, we may not realize it, but when a covenant is made, it includes all the children. It includes people who've yet to be born. And the covenants that we make can bind a people for endless generations to come. Just one brief example, we think of Joshua and his covenant with the Gibeonites that we've covered here in this pulpit a few times. In Joshua 9:15, remember the Gibeonites deceived Joshua, but that covenant was still binding 400 years later into Saul's time, into David's time. And bad things happened because that covenant was broken. Joshua 9:15, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So covenants are important for past and future generations. The Word of God contains many of these covenants that are made. And they're wonderful examples of social covenanting. People covenanting together, a church covenanting together, a nation covenanting together sometimes. 2 Kings 11 and verse 17 is just one example of many that we could give. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And people hear that sometimes and they think, well, that's really strange. Why would they covenant to be God's people? They were already God's people. Well, yes, they were. But they made that covenant that we are God's people. And that covenant then bound those who have yet to be born. This is a part of our heritage. And it's something that should be preserved in our church. The covenanting together to be the people of God. And what happens then? As we move forward from the time of Psalm 61, our heritage continues then to be held throughout the Reformation and throughout the Covenanter Church. We find that there's a strong heritage of covenanting in the Church of Scotland and in England as well. A Scottish covenanting finds early roots with covenants around the Reformation Parliament of the 1500s, and then in 1581, another covenant in 1638, a covenant with England in 1643, that solemn league and covenant that bound together the nations and the churches of England, Ireland, and Scotland. And out of that covenant, then all of the rich and wonderful things that come to us today, we have the treasure of the Westminster Assembly and the Westminster Standards. Standards that we make vows standing upon today, made so many years before, influencing those who had yet to be born. These vows then that are made, they carry forward even not only today, but we would imagine far into the future, into all of these covenanted lands, a rich and beautiful heritage. And the importance of vows is far beyond just simply the promises that we make to one another. When we make these vows, we actually make them primarily to God. If you'll look here in your worship order, I have Confession of Faith, chapter 22, of lawful oaths and vows. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that which men ought, by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. We are a people who have this covenanting as a part of our heritage, and we see that in Psalm 61. And the important thing to remember then is when we make vows, we don't just whisper when we make vows. They're not just simply forgotten. When we make vows, they are made with a thunderclap that echoes throughout generations to come. People who have yet to be born can be influenced by the vows and the covenants that we make. That's a rich and wonderful heritage. Our vows then extend far beyond us into the lives of people who are to come. That's our heritage. Secondly, in this Psalm 61, we see the heritage of fearing God. The heritage of fearing God. For you, in verse 5, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. The heritage of those who fear your name. Now, our long and distinguished heritage always has included a healthy fear of God. We don't cower before God as though he were a tyrant and we are the dispensable underlings. But instead, our fear of God is a biblical fear. It's a proper fear. It's a fear of reverence and respect. Thomas Watson, in a Godly Man's Picture, says that the fear of God is a fear springing from affection. A child fears to offend his father out of a tender affection that he bears to him. It is a fear joined with faith. By faith, Noah moved with fear. Fear and faith go hand in hand. When the soul looks upon God's holiness, he fears. When he looks upon God's promises, he believes. A godly man doth tremble and then trust. Fear preserves reverence. Faith preserves cheerfulness. Fear keeps the soul from lightness. Faith keeps it from overmuch sadness. By this we may know whether we walk with God. If we walk in the fear of God, then we are fearful of infringing upon his laws. We see that kind of thought coming forward in God's word in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So promises and fear go hand in hand in God's word. And we would ask then, well, how can we know who is properly fearing God? I want to know if I properly fear God. Turn with me, if you would. We'll spend a few moments here in Psalm 25. I think Psalm 25 has some interesting parallels with Psalm 61. So let's turn over there and keep your place in 61. Psalm 25 and verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. And so the first way of identifying the man who fears the Lord is really by looking at knowledge. He's taught by Christ. This is a part of the prophetic work of the Lord Jesus Christ, instructing us, revealing his will to us, revealing the will of God to us. There's a direct connection between our fear of God and our time in the Word. A direct connection with Christ. He will teach. He will not teach or reveal apart from his Word. If we're going to neglect the Word, why would we think that Christ would teach us? And if we're going to neglect the Word, how can we say we fear God? A helpful way to measure our fear of God is our time in the Word. A direct application. Secondly, those who fear God are blessed. Blessings are promised upon the one who fears the Lord, a common theme in the scriptures. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 25. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Isn't that fascinating? What we're talking about? Heritage and those who come behind us and who follow us. And so I love here in Psalm 25 that fearing God is connected to our descendants inheriting the earth. Because fear of God is a part of God's covenant people. God's covenant people fear him, and they preserve those promises to the next generation. Yet we are the ones then who have these abundant blessings really poured out upon us in God's word. Those who are his people, they will be blessed. Those who are the enemy of God are often spoken of as those who do not fear God. They will not dwell in prosperity. and their descendants will not inherit the earth. So we see this connection of these wonderful things together for those that fear God. I think that that's a wonderful assurance and a promise for us there to think about our heritage and to realize that fearing God is a part of our blessing. Now, it may be in our lives at times we don't feel very blessed. Maybe we're being persecuted, but we're still blessed greatly by God, the many spiritual blessings He's given us. Don't confuse what's happening right this moment as a definition of whether or not you are blessed by God. Thirdly, we see the importance of covenant in Psalm 25. Look at verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The one who fears God has a clearer sight of these covenant blessings in verse 14. And this is also, we would say, a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is teaching and revealing, and He is showing the covenant to His people. That's a part of being united to Christ. David Dixon says here in this section of 25, Psalm 25, verse 14, "Albeit the Lord's covenant with the visible church be open and plain in itself to all men and the articles thereof, yet it is a mystery to know the inward sweet fellowship which a soul may have with God by virtue of this covenant. And a man fearing God shall know this mystery. When such as are covenanters only in letter do remain ignorant thereof. For to the fearers of God only is this promise made, that to them the Lord will show His covenant." See, I like the way he makes that distinction between those who are covenanters in letter only, but those who have truly covenanted with their God, God will show them the blessings of that covenant and those wonderful promises. A fear of God then is evidence of our being a part of these covenant promises here in Psalm 25. One more thought here, or a couple, and we're going to connect these to Psalm 61, is the matter of safety. Look at what happens in Psalm 25:15. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." And verse 15 is beautiful because not only is it a temporal or physical salvation, but we also see the spiritual blessings there of our being plucked out of the net. Christ saves us from so much more than the net of our enemies. God's people are often rescued in this way in the record of the Scriptures. God promises that He will rescue His people. Isn't that kind of what's happening in Psalm 61? David is running away from his own son, who is the enemy, and he is looking to God to be his shelter, to save him. And so I think the important point for us to realize, and I think a good application, is it doesn't mean that we'll never fall into persecution. It doesn't mean that we'll avoid martyrdom or even the most horrible things in this fallen world. But we always have the hope of safety in Christ. Not only physical safety, but the spiritual safety of being a part of these covenant blessings. Here in Psalm 25, notice the posture of David as he enjoys the hope of safety. What does he say? "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." My eyes are ever toward the Lord in verse 15. And that was kind of one of the points we were making in Psalm 61, where he says that he'll call upon the Lord even into the ends of the earth. There's nothing that will keep David from looking to the Lord. And I love the application to be made here. How much sweeter our persecution would be if our eyes were ever toward the Lord. If we were willing to pray at the ends of the earth. God will help us. He will help us in the moment of persecution. He will help us. will not have an overwhelming fear of man in that moment, because our eyes are toward the Lord. I won't worry about those who are persecuting. Our fear then is properly placed. One more thought from Psalm 25. And again, it does apply to Psalm 61. Look at verse 16. Here we're going to see then that in the midst of persecution, the one who fears God always has the promise of mercy. Look at verse 16. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 61? All right, my heart is overwhelmed in Psalm 61. Look at verse 18 here, 25. Look at my affliction and my pain. Forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a cruel hatred. Same kind of theme as Psalm 61. And so a couple of wonderful blessings then are covered here for us in verses 16 through 19. The prayer of David continues as he describes his afflictions to God. And one of the great blessings that we also see in Psalm 25 is David's praying, blessing of prayer. Maybe you find yourself today in the same position as David, so that you would say, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh God, bring me out of my distresses. Maybe that's where you would find yourself today. It's actually not an unusual place to be in this fallen world. We can all think of examples of when we've been in the same place. But make sure that in that place you don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect what you're reading and learning in Psalm 25 and Psalm 61. Know that you can call upon God in any storm. You can call upon God in the end of the earth. In that moment, your fear of the world will be displaced, because your fear will be a godly fear of your God. David provides us with this godly example, and I think it's a part of our heritage. It really is. It's a part of our people, who we are as God's people, being preserved in times of persecution. This goes forward into the Reformation again, and to the Covenanters. I want to make those two applications several times this morning. The Reformers greatly feared God, and it's one of the things you really appreciate about them as you study them. Martin Luther is a really good example. He was called before the emperor in 1521 at Worms. The emperor, the most important person in his world, was right there to take his life or to give it to him. And who did Martin Luther fear? He didn't fear the emperor. He feared his God. And there are several versions of his speech here. This is just one version. But Luther says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. That's proper fear. He didn't fear the Pope. He didn't fear the emperor. He feared his God. That's a wonderful heritage for us today. And there's so much application that we could give with that. The Covenanters are also, I think, a wonderful example of those who feared God far above any earthly king, which led often to their times of persecution, especially in the late 1600s. If you recall, Psalm 25, if you are familiar with the story of Margaret Wilson, she's that young Covenanter girl who on that awful day in 1685 was tied to a stake in the water, in the tide, for her beliefs, for being Covenanter. And so as that water rose up to take away her life, She sang the words of Psalm 25. She found hope here that God would forgive her sins. Her fear was of God. It wasn't of man. I think that's a wonderful heritage that we have. That those who have gone before us, she refused to take an oath that would deny the covenant that she had taken, that Christ was her king. Thirdly, in Psalm 61, let's come back to Psalm 61. I hope you see a number of parallels there with Psalm 25. That was a blessing of part of my week of study. Let's look to verse 6 in Psalm 61. I've taken you all over the place. I don't want to lose you. Let's come back to Psalm 61. Verse 6, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So first of all, we've seen a heritage of vows and covenants, a heritage of fearing God. And then thirdly, we see in our passage a heritage of blessing. A heritage of blessing. Within our heritage as God's people, we've always been promised blessing. Have we not? That's a good exercise for you. Look at all the ways in God's word where his people are promised blessing. I'm just going to look at three. Exodus 23 and verse 35. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. We've always been promised that God would bless us, and one that you hear each and every week from this pulpit, Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We recognize that every week, that God has blessed us. He's promised to bless us. And we see this all throughout God's word. We see it through the early church, and we're focusing on the Reformation and the Covenanters. And the Reformation church experienced a phenomenal blessing from God with growth and expansion, a lot of persecution, but a great blessing of the expansion of God's word. We'll look in just a minute about a recovery of biblical worship. So much blessing from God. John Calvin comments on this. He says, by the word inheritance, he says, the word here employed by David suggests that the people of God enjoy a species of prosperity more solid and enduring. Their momentary and short-lived troubles having only the effect of promoting their eternal welfare. That's a beautiful perspective. He praises God that those who fear his name are not left to the poor privileges of rejoicing for a few days, but secured in a permanent heritage of happiness. That's what we have. We have that permanent heritage of blessing. And I like the choice of the word happiness there. We're a people who are blessed and happy. The Covenanter Church, I think, picks up on this theme. They always expected the blessing of God. They always looked forward to a not only a covenanted nation, but a covenanted world. They were so optimistic about what would happen when all of God's people truly bound themselves together in him by way of covenant. And the Covenanters also behaved in such a way to ensure that God would bless them. When all odds were against them and they were being persecuted, they feared to anger God. They weren't worried about those who attacked them in this world. They held out those covenant promises always before the people. They were always fearful of betraying God. And so in our time, we are wise to think and to walk these familiar pathways that we see in verse 6. We pray then for the king's life to be prolonged, for blessing him for many generations. You can see there in verse 6, his years as many generations. Now, of course, here we're talking about David's life being prolonged by God. But then what's the greater story there? The greater story is we're talking primarily about the Father preserving Christ so that Christ can win the redemption of his people. But that's a heritage for us. That's a promise for us. We ought to be a people dedicated to those things, willing to give all for them and devoted to them. And yet, what do we often find? Sometimes we will take it or leave it. You know, we're not so committed to these wonderful promises and our heritage that we see that is given to us in Psalm 61. So certainly we see David and Christ, but also I think there's a modern application of that. I think we pray for our king. And we want our king to be preserved. We want him to be godly. We don't always get that. But we want a godly king, and we want that godly king to be preserved. So there's nothing wrong with making that modern application that God would save and bless our king. Verse 7, as we continue forward, he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth that they which may preserve him. Mercy and truth. And in one sense, verse 7 really is only true of Christ. We see this all the time in the Psalms, right? Where something is said, David's actually saying this of himself. But it's really only true of Christ. His eternal kingship will be preserved. And one of the other beautiful parts of verse 7 that I dwelt some upon this week is that notice then that mercy and truth preserve the king. Mercy and truth. Where is mercy and truth more perfectly wed than in Christ? Where do we see mercy and truth more perfectly brought together than in Christ? Look with me, if you would, to Micah. Turn there to Micah chapter 7. Or just put this in your notes if you want to listen. Micah 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. It's almost like Micah chapter 7 goes together with Psalm 61, isn't it? They're the truth and the mercy and the heritage and the promises. And what are we talking about in Micah chapter 7? Christ. This is the Messiah. This is what Christ will do. And so today, my friends, we pray for our king. We pray that our king would be godly, that God would preserve him. But it will only be through mercy and truth that he will be preserved. Two important qualities for godly leadership, mercy and truth. Now, we have that heritage. We pray that that heritage will continue in the future. And we have just a few moments. I want to cover one more thing before we close. And it's in verse 8. There's a final heritage. And it's a beautiful heritage. I wish we had some more time to spend on it. But the heritage of praise. The heritage of praise. Now look at verse 8. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The heritage of praise, singing praise to God on earth. We're thankful that God has given us such clear instruction in the Word of God regarding our praise and the singing of psalms. And when we approach the subject of praise, We understand that God has often revealed great displeasure against those who would worship him in unlawful ways. God has preserved in his word how we ought to worship him. The regulative principle of worship, revealed so clearly in God's word, gives us careful guidance for our praise. The Bible teaches us that we only offer the praise that God has commanded, and nothing else. No other is to be offered. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that only the inspired Psalms are worthy to be presented to God in worship. So first of all, we should acknowledge the fact that this is a part of our heritage, but it's had a rocky history. It has. The singing of Psalms in the early church, there are some different directions that the church went. And so we believe that not only is it required for us in God's word to sing only the Psalms, but we believe that only the Psalms are modeled in God's word. We only have examples of that in the letters of Paul and Colossians and Ephesians. Christ himself sings Psalms only in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. I think in the early church, they only sang Psalms, but there were times when the church began to drift away from that. It wasn't long until our heritage of singing Psalms was lost. And in the Reformation, we see then a recovery of the singing of Psalms. And John Calvin was very important in that story. He encouraged the singing of Psalms in Geneva. He gathered musically inclined people together to arrange the Psalms for singing. In his time, basically then by the end of his life, there was a full Psalter for God's people. And that Psalter ended up being translated into Dutch and English and all over. It went all over the world. A wonderful heritage, an example for us to preserve the Word of God in worship. Listen to one thought from Calvin here before we close. Calvin says, therefore, and this is from the introduction of the Geneva Psalter. Calvin says, therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, listen to this powerful application. Calvin says, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Exactly. We couldn't have said it better. That's a beautiful way to look at the Psalms. God's putting them in our mouths to give back to him. And that's our heritage. That's our heritage. The English church began then also to produce Psalters. We see the Sternhold Hopkins Psalter. The Scottish church was long an important seedbed to begin in the producing of psalmody, the Scottish Psalter of 1650. I love the fact that we still use that particular Psalter in our own church. That's a preservation of our heritage, that we treasure it and that we see the value of it. Many obstacles have stood in the way of the heritage of singing praise to God. But they've always been overcome. In the few churches today worldwide that still faithfully sing the Psalms, the heritage has faded. But it's still there. It's still being preserved, and we ought to see our singing of Psalms and worshiping God in this way as a heritage that we're preserving for people who have yet to be born. Because that's what David says in Psalm 61, is it not? What does he say? I will sing praise to your name forever. Forever. You can't sing something forever unless you preserve it for the next generation. And of course, then he's talking as well about singing praises to God in glory. Now, we have a challenge before us in the passing on of the singing of Psalms in our time to the next generation. But it is a worthy challenge, and it's one that we ought to give our great effort toward the preserving of the heritage of praise. If you'll think about it with me, not only do the Psalms sing about the next generation, the Psalms are for the next generation. It's for them. Why would we deprive them of this wonderful heritage? And yet look historically at how many churches have abandoned singing songs. They don't see it as a heritage to be preserved. Now we need to be careful in what we sing and how we sing it and what we preserve. And I hope that we're up to the challenge. Now, these obstacles that stand in our way of this eternal call to preserve our God are obstacles that must be overcome. If God has demanded that only inspired words are worthy to sing and worship on earth, then my friends, how much more unworthy are the compositions of sinful men in worship? See, only what God has inspired is worthy to put in our mouths to give back to God. To sing these psalms then forever, we must preserve them for the next generation. To the one today in the hearing of Psalm 61 who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a heritage. If you're apart from Christ, your heritage is of your father, the devil. That may sound harsh to say, but it's what Jesus Christ would say, because he did say that. If you're apart from Christ today, you stand with Christ's enemies. You have no heritage of hope or eternal life. What you pass on to your children is only death and hell. See then in God's word and hear the heritage of Christ and his people. And hear the word of God. Only in Christ is there forgiveness of sin. And only in Christ is there a hope of salvation. The scriptures call you today to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian today, labor to keep hold of and to remember your heritage. Don't forsake your godly heritage. Maybe your mother and your father in this world are unbelievers. Maybe so. But you have a rich heritage of brothers and sisters in Christ who've held up the faith these many years. Stand with them. Preserve this wonderful heritage that we have. They have put forward a path for you to walk upon. Preserve that path for those who have yet to be born. We're thankful today for the heritage of covenanting and vows, the heritage of fearing God, the heritage of blessing from God, and the heritage of praise and worship. May we honor and keep these truths that have been kept for us. And may we present them to the next generation and declare Christ's righteousness to a people who shall be born. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for the rich heritage that you have given to your church. Grant that we might seek to preserve and to honor the inheritance that you have given to us. Give wisdom to us to impart to those who have yet to be born. Bless now our families. Bless now our worship in Christ, we pray. Amen.